Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Colossians in the first chapter. We'll begin together at verse 13 and read through verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Hear now God's holy word. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. One thing I'm certain is that each one of us likes to get presents. And I'm also certain that this is a little more risky, that within the last 12 months, each one of us has received some type of a present. It may have been your birthday, maybe Christmas, some special occasion of some time. And there's something about presents that, well, they're beyond the normal. Presents are superfluous. Oftentimes they're lavish, but they always go beyond what we need. And there's a reason why we give presents and like to receive presents. We give a present to our spouse on our anniversary, not to earn his or her love, but just to say, thanks for putting up with me. Well, at least I'm speaking biographically anyway. We give presents to the kids on their birthdays because we're glad to have them. We celebrate the birth of the Lord at Christmas. There's reasons. We show affection. Yesterday, the field house was opened at the college, the new center. And after the speeches, there was a little opening where we could go in and look. And the college had some cheese and crackers and some nice strawberries for us. It was just a little thanks. It was appropriate. It was a gift of thanks. So the gifts that we give don't have to be expensive. It's just a reminder. It's just a token of either thanks or love, simply appreciation. But you know, when you give a gift, it also shows your character. Every one of you parents know of receiving the paper plate with the dried macaroni glued to it, all spray painted in gold, and it's the best gift you've ever gotten, right? Because it was what the little one could do. And he or she was proud to give that to mom or dad, and you smiled, and it was as if it were covered in real gold. The character, the abilities of the child were in the gift. And in fact, your relationship to that child was in the receiving of it. It was, they felt that it was special, and you made sure they felt that it was special. So the character of the giver and the gift are sometimes very intimately related. On a more serious note, beyond the macaroni spray painted in gold, if I were to visit your house, I may see on the walls some artwork, some prints and oftentimes they're framed. And why do we put these things on the walls? Well, again, if you're like me, they were maybe wedding presents, and you need to put them somewhere. But they could have more meaning. They could remind you of a trip that you made with your spouse that was special, or some accomplishment given to you by one of the kids or a family member. So whether it's the gold spray-painted macaroni or an expensive item perhaps placed on the wall, we love gifts. And this morning I want to focus on a gift given to us that reflects the character of the giver. It's a gift from Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to focus not just on what Christ has done in terms of shedding His blood for us and taking us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but a gift that is lavish and rich and displays His character and demonstrates our relationship to Him. And the gift is found in the passage that we just read together. First of all, we'll see how Paul speaks to us in his typical fashion. We'll see that there's a structure. I mentioned last Sunday that this whole passage is just one sentence. So as we try to chop it up and understand, we'll see first of all that Paul gives us a structure of bookends on both sides of the passage. Or if you want to be less sophisticated, the chocolate of an Oreo cookie on both sides that's good in itself, but there's a sweet filling in the middle. So let's take a look at these bookends in verses 13 and 14, and then again at 19 and 20. The bookends are summaries of what Paul wants us to understand, and the summary is the foundation. Paul is writing in what we call the indicative mood. That's the statement of fact. It's if you pull into the gas station, which no man has ever done, and ask for directions, but you ladies will understand, if you pull into the gas station and say, now how do I get to the football field? It's an indicative, well that's a question, and the answer is you go down this street and you make a right or you make a left. It's a normal statement, and Paul makes these normal statements which are meant to be teaching statements. These are foundational statements. And the summary bookends, on the one side, you have that Jesus has rescued us, that Jesus has redeemed us, and then on the other side, that He has brought reconciliation. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to verses 13 and 14. Let's read verse 13. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. This is vivid imagery. Every one of us can imagine the damsel in distress. She's been held by the big ugly ogre in his castle, and it's surrounded by guards and moats and dragons perhaps, and the handsome prince is going to come, and he's going to fight against the ogres, and he's going to sweep up the beautiful damsel who's half dead, and he's going to swiftly but gently take her on his steed to his kingdom of peace. And that visual image that comes to your mind, perhaps it comes from Sleeping Beauty, or perhaps it comes from more recent literature like Tolkien's Two Towers, but it comes to your mind. And it came to Paul's mind. This type of visual imagery was written about before Paul wrote this part of the Scripture. It's something that we understand, and the power of that visual image is exactly what Paul wants us to think about. Jesus Christ truly is like that great prince who rescues us. The only problem with the image is, in fact, we're not just a beautiful damsel who's held, we're dead. We've already died. But the imagery's the same. We've been rescued from a kingdom of darkness. An ugly ogre has held us in his power. And Christ sweeps us up and gently and tenderly takes us to his kingdom of peace. We have been rescued. Verse 14 is another part of the bookend. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption and forgiveness of sins are jammed together by Paul. And he wants us to see that these two nouns, these two ideas, are the same idea. We have in Christ forgiveness of sins, or we have in Christ redemption. These are in what we call apposition. They are set, again, to teach us clearly what we have in Christ. What do we have in Christ? Forgiveness of sins. What do we have? We have redemption. What has happened to us? We've been rescued. This is the indicative, the first, the left side of the bookend. Now let's take a look at the other side, verse 19 and 20. The other side of the bookend. Here he also weaves together beautiful imagery. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. In Christ, everything has been reconciled to him. We all understand what it's like to live in a house that does not have reconciliation between its members. Everything is miserable. You could sit in front of a table that has a great meal, but if there's no reconciliation among the members, that the food tastes like cardboard. It just, there's nothing sweet, there's nothing peaceful. But Christ has come and he has brought within the family reconciliation, but also much more importantly, there's reconciliation between sinners and the Holy God, between us and God the Father. Christ has brought to us the other bookend of reconciliation. That's the indicative. That's where he's couching all of the verses that are in between. Do we know where we are in Christ? Paul makes it crystal clear, doesn't he? Then he goes on. And he talks about the preeminence of Christ in the sweet Oreo filling in between, the preeminence of Christ found in verses 15 to 20. Jesus Christ is exalted, and Paul wants us to understand that about him as well. He is preeminent in two areas specifically in this section. First, in creation, and second, in redemption. Christ is exalted in both creation and in redemption. Let's take a look at verse 15. There Jesus is described by Paul as the image of the invisible God. The very image of God himself. This is a theme that John loved. John the beloved disciple. We beheld his glory, John tells us. Now as he walked on the earth, there was no golden halo that made him look different. But he was the very image of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. What a mind-boggling notion. God who is invisible and spiritual, God who is infinite and eternal in his being, has come and he has dwelt among us. And we have beheld him. We have beheld the glory of God. He is that image of God. The author of Hebrews has a very similar teaching. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Very clearly, this is an important New Testament teaching concerning Christ as the exalted King as image bearer of God. But secondly, in verse 16, Paul tells us that by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And then he adds, all things were created by him and for him. Paul's list is very explicit, isn't it? Is there anything that's not found in Paul's list of Christ being head in terms of creation? Okay, heaven, that's covered. Earth, that's covered. Visible, that's covered. invisible, thus covered. There's not much left. But then he goes on and adds, not only did he create these things, but in fact, they were created for him. You see the subtle addition that Paul is adding. Not only is he the powerful maker of the heavens and the earth, but in fact, they were made to bow before him. What was made to bow before him? Everything. Everything is covered in Paul's list. Visible, invisible, powers, rulers, authorities, that means the political world, as well as all the other worlds. Everything was created by him and for him. He is the created, he is the king of all that is created. He is the powerful one who rules and reigns over every possible, every imaginable sphere. I can't help it. This is an ad for the college. We have to learn how to put this into action. And that's what's going on across the street. He is the king. The world doesn't recognize that. But we must recognize that. And we must act in an appropriate fashion. Finally, in verse 19, Paul says, the third part about Jesus Christ as exalted over all creation, he is the one where the fullness of God dwells. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, didn't he just say the same thing when he says he's the image of God? No. They're similar, but Paul wants us to make sure not only he is the image, but he is the very fullness of the being of God. The image could be something, in my mind anyway, like a photograph or a mirror image. And that's good enough, but not good enough for Paul. He's the fullness, the dwelling fullness. And this will be a theme that Paul will continue. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 3. Look at 2, 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, that's what he means by fullness. He's the treasure chest of God. The wisdom of God. The knowledge of God. Verse 9, that's still in the same chapter, Paul says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He really wants us to see that in Christ and in Christ alone you have all that your heart and your mind search for. He's the fullness of any longing. He's just what we need. But this exalted Christ is not just head and king of creation, not just the exalted one in the spheres of work and politics, in the spheres of the realm of the mind, but he's also the king of redemption. Exalted in redemption. Look with me at verse 18. There Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body, the church of Jesus Christ. This is the first time in Paul's writings where he makes this kind of a statement concerning Christ. It will be something that he'll elaborate later. But Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. It's a familiar image to us, but this is the first time in Paul's writings that we see it. He'll use it again in chapter 2 at verse 19. Let's turn the page. Chapter 2 and verse 19. This person who is wicked has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The notion of Christ being preeminent in the church in terms of redemption is clear by assigning to Christ the most important part, the head. Separate a finger, you can survive. Separate a limb, you can survive, not a head. Without the head, the body is quite dead. And Christ is, in a sense, the brains of the church, the guiding principles of the church, The sight is through the head. The hearing is through the head. Christ is the exalted King of the church. He is the head of redemption. Well, this has been clear. But perhaps you say, okay, you just gave a lecture on that at the seminary, didn't you? What's this got to do for me? What's this got to do for us as a congregation? How does this have any meaning for me? It's nice to understand how exalted Christ is, but where do I fit in? And that's the third part of what Paul is teaching us. He wants us to understand, dear congregation, that all these things that he has been telling us about Christ, he has been telling us precisely for our benefit. He doesn't mean this as a lecture. He means this entirely, completely, as a sermon that is as practical as can be. Let's take a look. In verse 15, after beginning by saying that he's the image of the invisible God, he says he's the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn over all creation. Now, isn't Paul getting a little bit confused? Didn't he say that Jesus is the head of creation? Firstborn over all creation. Some of you are the firstborn in a family. That means you're the oldest sibling. But it almost seems like Paul is saying that Jesus is part of the creation. But that's not what he means. By being the firstborn of all creation, he's the exalted one. Remember the context. In that culture, the firstborn of the family inherited the family's wealth. So Christ, as the firstborn of all creation, is the one who, like David, although he was not the firstborn in the family, became the firstborn. We sing about him in the psalm. He's considered the firstborn king of all kings as well. So this phrase, firstborn of all creation, demonstrates the exaltation of Christ in all things. But again, you may be asking, how does this apply to me? Turn now to verse 18, and we'll see that firstborn appears again. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, and the firstborn from among the dead. There's the connection. And there's the gift. I began talking about how important gifts are to each one of us. In Christ, who is the one who has saved us. Remember the bookends, the indicative, the foundation. We are saved, we're reconciled, we are ransomed, we are redeemed by Christ. This Christ who is exalted over all creation. This Christ to whom all principalities and powers submit. This Christ who is the head of the church. This Christ who is the firstborn of all creation is also the firstborn from the dead. He was dead because they crucified the King of Glory. Now, when we think about Christ as King of Glory, could anyone crucify the King of Glory? Had he wished, could he not have called upon his Father to rescue him from that cross? You know he could have. He's the King. All of creation is created for him. But he humbles himself. He goes to the cross. He fulfills the mandate of the Father for our redemption. And he becomes the firstborn of the dead. And the reference that Paul is making is not simply, although it is not simply that he's the first one to come to life. He's the first one to be resurrected. It means more than that. As Jesus Christ is the firstborn of those who are dead, Paul is connecting all of his teaching to the point that he's presenting to us now. As Christ is the Redeemer and the Exalted One in creation, as Christ is the first one to taste resurrection so as you have been united to Him, you taste the same resurrection life. Last week, we talked about the beauty in Colossians in the first chapter, in those first verses, the beauty of Christ giving to us the fullness of spiritual wisdom. The week before that, we talked about our adoption as sons and daughters in Christ. What Paul is doing now is helping us to understand the implications of being adopted sons and daughters of the King. In Christ being the firstborn of the dead, you have the same inheritance. As He is exalted over the heavens and the earth, He's not ashamed to call you His brother. And where does that put us today? He is the King. He is the firstborn from the dead. And we will, each one of us, taste death. And death will not hold us in its clutches. Furthermore, that exalted King over all principalities and powers, He's the exalted King now. And He's watching us now. He's loving us now. And His gift to us now is not simply we've escaped the flames of hell. For that we give thanks. But He has lavished upon us riches of power and glory and honor, for in we find ourselves hidden in Him. How exalted is He? Then let me ask you, how humble are you? The answer is very clear. You are not humble. For you're united to Him. You're adopted sons and daughters of the King. And with this in mind, we face Monday morning not in fear, but in strength. And we sin and it breaks our heart because we know we're sons of the King. We know we're daughters of the King. We have been rescued from that realm of darkness. We've been set free from the ogre who held us captive. And at times we yearn to go back to His old castle. And we know that that's out of character with the gift. It's a gift that gives life. In conclusion, do we understand? And we understood Paul's indicative to us, first of all. Without the indicative, none of this makes sense. Do you know that you've been rescued from sin? Do you know that you have been redeemed in Christ? If this sounds good to you, but you have not recognized your own sin, and if you have not come to Christ, you have not come to Him humbly asking for mercy and redemption, then you are left. You are left in the clutches of the ogre, and you will die. So come to Him as the foundation. And think about this Christ. He's adopted you as a son or as a daughter, and He is exalted over all creation. It was made for Him, and in Him for us. He has been bodily resurrected, and we too will be bodily resurrected. I miss a man who sits right here. How about you? And he will walk. He will run in the near future. His body will be resurrected. Your body will be resurrected because Christ's body has been resurrected. We look forward to that in the time of sickness. So, the gift. The gift. Understand who you are in Christ. This is the foundation for the mature walk in Christ. And walk in Him. That's Paul's message for us today. Let's pray.